Once again, John chapter 17, and beginning at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus, and we do pray that you would sanctify us tonight through your truth. We know that your word is truth. It is our source, our place to go and receive and hear your truth. In a world that often deceives and lies, and it is difficult to get to the truth, we thank you that we can come to your holy word tonight and find the truth. And we pray that you would set us apart, make us your holy people, Lord, through your word tonight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You will remember the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate in this same gospel, the Gospel of John in the 18th chapter. And when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answers and says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause have I come into the world." This is an important statement then. Your ears ought to perk up when Jesus says, "Here's why I have come into the world. Here is why I was born, and here is why I have come into the world." What is that reason? That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate returns another question to him and says, "What is truth?" It's quite the remarkable interchange between Jesus and Pilate. This is what we are concerned with in our studies. We are concerned with truth. Thank you, Naomi, for your artwork tonight. We are thinking about the topic of inerrancy when it comes to the Bible. And what are we concerned with? If we had to boil it down to its essence, what we're concerned with is the truth. Is the Bible true? Is it 100% true? Can everything it says and records and teaches be completely trusted? Now, you know the answer to that, brothers and sisters. Yes, absolutely, it can. And so we are thinking together about truth. As I've told you before, this is not a concept that is that popular anymore. There are lots of people who even question this idea that there is such a thing as absolute, fixed truth that can't be questioned or challenged. Many people nowadays think that, well, people used to think this way back then, but we're so much smarter now. We're so much more advanced. We're so much more, we've progressed so much more. We just know that all those old things aren't true anymore. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's old or not. It matters whether it is the truth or not. So when we come to Holy Scripture, what we need to remember, what we need to know, is that we're dealing with the absolute truth of God. And so this is what we're talking about in the topic of biblical inerrancy. Now, we've been talking about inerrancy for a little while, and if I give you a pop quiz and I ask you what inerrancy is, I expect you to give me a good answer. Somebody the other day, they shall remain nameless, said, "What's that?" And I said, "Wait a second. We've been talking about this forever on Wednesday night. What do you mean, what's that?" Okay, what is inerrancy? Who could tell me? I'll turn it over to you. Who could tell me what inerrancy is? Lydia.
The Bible without error.
Yes, the Bible is without error. Very good. Now, we've also used another word to refer to the Bible in this section. That's infallibility. The Bible is infallible. What would that mean? It's very, very similar. It's almost a synonym for inerrancy. But if we said the Bible's infallible and we wanted to, you know, just touch on that slight adjustment in meaning, what might it be? Honey?
Incapable.
Yeah, it's incapable of making an error. It's incapable of being wrong. So we might say inerrancy is the freedom from error, the absence of error, and infallibility is the inability to err, or the inability to make a mistake. So we are establishing the biblical basis for this doctrine. Where did we come up with this? Well, we didn't come up with it. We formulated this doctrine based upon what we find in Scripture itself, what the Bible has to say about itself. And so we're looking at two basic things when it comes to establishing this theological idea, and that is, first, the character of God. Who is God? He's the God of absolute truth. He never lies. It's impossible for Him to tell something that's not true or to speak an untruth or to tell a lie. And we see God's character in the Bible as true and completely trustworthy. And now we have turned our attention to the character of the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about itself in terms of its truth, of what it claims to be? So we began this last time, and let's just quickly review some of these. Why do we believe the Bible is inerrant? We believe that because of the character of God who authored Scripture. So number one, we believe it because of the divine origin of the Bible. Where'd the Bible come from? It came from God. He's the source of it. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the product of God breathing out His revelation. Number two, the Bible is the Word of God. It's not the mere word of men. What did the prophets say over and over again? Thus saith the Lord. They didn't come with their own message. They didn't come with their own word, their own opinions. They came with a word from God. This is what the Bible is. It is the Word of God. Last time we covered many different passages of Scripture that pointed to the fact that the Bible is true. It's truth. It claims to be true in every respect. And so that's what we read again tonight in John 17, 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them through thy truth. And then he identifies what truth is. Thy word is truth. Okay, so let's pick it up here again tonight as we think about the Bible as truth. And we'll cover a related area. So let's add one here. And that is, we believe the Bible is inerrant because of the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. Let me give you a few examples here. The fulfillment of Scripture presupposes that it's true. If you read the New Testament, you'll find reference after reference to the fact that this occurred in order to fulfill the Scriptures. In order for the Scriptures to, put it another way, come true. Right? Old Testament prophecy or event or something that points forward to the future, that event takes place in the future, and that Scripture is said to be what? It's said to be fulfilled. It is said to come to pass, or we might say to come true. The Gospel of Matthew that we're studying on Sunday mornings. We see Matthew use this phrase over and over again. Let me give you an example. You don't have to turn to this one. This is Matthew 2. Speaking of Jesus and Joseph and Mary in Egypt, Matthew writes, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Why did Jesus, Mary, and Joseph go down into Egypt and then come back out? Answer, to fulfill the Scriptures. That means the Scriptures have to be what? They have to be true. You can't fulfill something that's false or erroneous. To give you another example, this is Jesus. Here Jesus chose and preserved his disciples, except for one, that's Judas. He was the son of perdition. And listen to what Jesus says in John 17. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, speaking of the disciples. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, speaking of Judas. Well, why was the son of perdition lost? Answer, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Again, Jesus says, this occurred in order to fulfill the Scriptures, to show that the Scriptures were true, or show the Scriptures had to come true. Their fulfillment and their truth go together. They're linked with one another. Now, let's look at this last one together. This last one is Matthew 26. So turn to Matthew 26 and verse 54. Matthew 26 and verse 54, this is in the context of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter and the disciples are preparing to fight. And in verse 52, Jesus says, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 54. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Listen to Jesus' language there. It has to be this way. It must be this way, Peter. Why? Because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. It is an absolute necessity, Jesus says, which implies the truth of the scriptures. If they have to be fulfilled, then they have to be true. They must be true in order for that fulfillment to be a necessity, to be expected by the Lord Jesus himself. Okay, so we added one. And that is fulfillment. It is connected to Scripture being true. Now let's move on to our last two. And our last two are the purity of the Word of God and the perfection of the Word of God. So for purity, let's turn now to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and we will particularly focus on verse 6. Psalm 12, and we'll begin at verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." First of all, notice what the psalmist is talking about here. He's talking about the dishonest, flattering lips of men. The dishonest words and speech of men. Okay, verse 4. "Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." Now here we go, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The first thing for you to notice is we're talking about what specifically? We're talking about the words of the Lord, the words of God, the revelation that God has given in language, in words. It is that that is absolutely pure. How pure is it? If the psalmist wanted to describe it as the perfectly pure thing that it really is, how could he do that? Well, here's how he does it. He compares it to silver tried in a furnace and purified how many times? Seven times. Why seven times? Because seven is that number of completeness, that number of that which is whole, right? That which is complete. And so this statement here points to the fact that the words of God are absolutely pure. Like a piece of metal, like a piece of silver or gold or something like that, that has been through the fire and it has passed through that fire seven times and it has drawn out absolutely every impurity out of it. That finished product is absolutely pure. That's what Scripture is compared to. So we see here Scripture said to be absolutely pure. Now, does that fit with saying, well, the Bible has some mistakes in it. Well, the Bible has some errors in it. Well, we can trust the Bible over here, but we can't trust the Bible over there. Does that fit with Psalm 12:6? No, it certainly doesn't. It certainly is not the attitude of the psalmist. The psalmist says, God's words are pure, absolutely, completely pure words, which means they have to be free from error and completely reliable. All right, now we're in the Psalms. Let's turn over just a few pages to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we will focus on verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, Psalm 19 we've talked about before, right? We talked about Psalm 19 when we were thinking about Revelation, the topic of Revelation. And we covered, under the heading of general revelation, we covered the first portion of this psalm. The first part of this psalm is about how God has revealed Himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1 says. We can see God's character, His handiwork in the created world. And now, in verse 7, we have this shift to special revelation, to God revealing Himself in a special way in addition to how He has revealed Himself in creation. Okay, so now we return to this psalm to think about what this psalm has to say about this topic of Scripture being absolutely pure and free from error. So let's pick out all of the words that are used to describe God's revelation here. And before we do that, one more thing. You'll notice that the language of Psalm 19, 7 through 9 is similar to what other place in the Bible? It's similar to Psalm 119, right? You see these interchangeable words for God's revelation. The law, verse 7. The testimony, verse 7. Verse 8, the statutes. Verse 8, the commandment. Verse 9, the fear. Verse 9, the judgments. All of these words are different words that express God's revelation. So we could focus on the law of God and think about the law of God and how the law is being described here, but we could also generally think about the Word of God and how the Word is being described in all these various ways. And all of this points to the perfection of Scripture, but let's pick out these terms here. What's the first one? The first one is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Well, that pretty much covers it, right? We could stop right there. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He goes on and he gives us all these other descriptive terms for God's word or God's revelation. What's the next one? Sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Very good. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. Or just, righteous. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's that word pure that we saw in Psalm 12. The fear of the Lord is clean. And finally, the judgments of the Lord are two things, true and righteous. That's quite a description, isn't it? If the psalmist wanted to cover all his bases from every angle to describe the perfection, the absolute purity of the Word of God, it couldn't have happened in any better way than that, of course, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But look at all these different ways that God's Word, that His revelation, is described. If you want to do some mathematics and add up all these words, what would they come up to? Right? Or this plus this plus this plus this plus this plus that plus this equals that. Why do we say the Bible is inerrant and infallible? Because the Bible says it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, and it's righteous. Altogether. Over and over again, the psalmist tells us in a variety of ways about the absolute purity of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. Okay, one more text that we want to cover tonight is John 10. John 10, and we will focus on verse 35. John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 35 says, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." This is the text that we want to focus on. It's our final one tonight. But let's give ourselves a little bit of context. What's going on here in John chapter 10? Jesus is having this conversation with the Jews, and Jesus has asserted that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus has also asserted that he and the Father are one. Verse 30. Now, when Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," what do the Jews do? Well, they don't say, "Oh, that's nice. That's just really a sweet thing to say, Jesus." No, they pick up rocks. Verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Why would they do such a thing? "Many good works," Jesus says, "have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So this is the backdrop to why Jesus makes this statement here in John 10:35. The Jews are angry with him. They are saying that he has committed the sin of blasphemy because he has claimed deity for himself. Now, unlike some of our friends, the Jews clearly understood that Jesus was asserting his deity here. They picked up the rocks to kill him because of what he said. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament. Verse 34, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?'" Jesus takes them back to the Psalms, to Psalm 82. And Jesus cites this particular passage in the Psalms where God addressed probably the judges of Israel as gods. And Jesus goes on to say, if God himself can do that, then how is it blasphemy for me to say I am the Son of God when I'm the one the Father has sent into the world? And in the midst of all this, Jesus makes this statement in verse 35. That again points us to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. Let's look at it one more time. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. We've talked about this next point before, so I'll just mention it briefly. Notice what Jesus does. He equates two things. What two things does he equate? Word of God with what? Scripture. Now, Scripture is that word in the New Testament that refers specifically to the sacred writings of the Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi. Graphe in the Greek language. It's a way of talking about the written Old Testament, the written down, inscripturated 39 books of the Old Testament. So Jesus says, the Scripture is the Word of God. You want to know what the Word of God is? You go read the Scripture. That's where you get it. Now, we want to think about our focus tonight, which is this statement, this last statement. That Scripture that is the Word of God, it cannot be broken. Impossible. Impossible for Scripture to be broken. This word for broken is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Let me give you another example of it. John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," is that same word, "but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, the King James and all the other major English translations render John 10:35 as Scripture cannot be broken. What's the idea there? The idea is that Scripture cannot be annulled. It can't be made void. It can't be untrue. It cannot fail to be what it is, which is the very Word of God. That's the basic idea behind it. Now again, we have Jesus saying in John 10 and 35 that Scripture cannot be broken. Are we then going to turn around in our modern age and say, well, Jesus, really it can be broken in some ways. In history, or science, or morality and ethics, or spiritual matters. Yeah, maybe the Bible's right on some things, maybe it's wrong on other things. No, that's a modern mindset. That's not the mindset of Jesus. We didn't get that idea from Jesus. We should get this idea from Jesus, that Scripture cannot be broken. It is therefore infallible and inerrant. That concludes our study of the biblical basis for the doctrine of inerrancy. I hope this has been an encouragement to you and a confidence builder in the Bible. That when you open your Bible, what you read is the absolute truth of God. It can never be wrong. It will never fail to be right, and therefore you should trust in it completely and truly.